Good morning, everyone. So glad you're here. I'd like to welcome everyone here and everyone that's online as we begin our worship service from the Central Church of Christ in Johnson City, Tennessee. If there's any visitors with us, we sure welcome the visitors and sure glad to have you. Invite you back at every opportunity. Time to begin. I'm going to begin our worship service with a scripture reading from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. And it, let's see if I can find it here. Well, I had it when I came up here. These things are tricky. Oh, here we go. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. Yet we are counted for sheep as for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now we begin our worship, continue our worship service with song.
Faithful love flowing down from the thorn covered ground makes me whole, saves my soul, washes whiter than snow. Faithful love humbly cheer, reaches down, rises cheer, holds my hand when I can't stand on my own. Faithful
Before we go to our Father in prayer, we will sing Worthy, You Are Worthy.
Lord, our Lord, I worship you. Let's pray together. Holy God and Father, these are tumultuous times, and so we come to you praying on behalf of believers in Afghanistan who are in a difficult place, a difficult fire. Our prayer is that you would deliver them from the fiery furnace that they have going on around them, like you delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if not, then fortify their faith, that they may be loyal and faithful to you to the end. For us who are not in a war-torn country here in the U.S., we have our own tumultuous events playing out before ours. May we show to everyone around us that we serve the Prince of Peace and that that's what we're about. Solving problems, showing your way, guiding them with our example that says your way is best. Help us to bring about peace in our own families, in our church family, in our community, and may we ever be about your business of resolving people back to you. For it is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Before the scripture reading and the lesson, we will sing On Zion's Glorious Summit.
On Zion's glorious summit stood a new Brussels tree.
Our scripture reading this morning will be from Mark 7:20 through 23. Mark 7:20-23. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person."
I want to thank Steve for praying for brethren and seekers of God in Afghanistan. We were talking this morning about the danger, the risk that they take by continuing to show their faith. And it's not just there. In India, parts of India now, it is a very dangerous thing to know, be known as a Christian. In parts of Nigeria, other parts of Africa, we've been given so many blessings here in America that we need to remember those around the world who are struggling. We need to be fortifying our faith, because who knows what may be down the road for us. And right now, while we have that ability to worship without fear of government involvement, we should. We should be building our faith and preparing for whatever may be ahead. But it's not just for that reason. It's because we have a God who is so wonderful, who is so kind and gracious, who smiles upon us as we ought to be smiling on each other. And so even though these are uncertain times, we've got a lot of reasons to say thank you, Lord. You are so good to us, and let's show that kindness and that grace to one another. We're so glad you're with us this morning to join us as we praise God. There's a lot of people that are not with us that are online, we trust. But we're glad you've come out, and others are with us this way. And we want to praise God, whatever the circumstances may be. Lord willing, we'll meet outside this evening at 6 o'clock. And the reason we do that is because for some, that is a better way for them. They're not yet ready to come inside the building to worship God. And so when we're able, we want to meet outside, and it's a wonderful thing. It's just a great experience to worship God in His cathedral of nature. And so, Lord willing, at 6 o'clock this evening, we're going to meet outside. If you're not able to be here with us, it'll still be broadcast, so watch for it there. We're going to continue our series this evening, Lord willing, on zero tolerance. And this evening, we're going to be talking about indifference. And if that sounds like something you're not really interested in, you ought to be here for that. You definitely should be here if you are indifferent toward the idea of indifference. So come and join us. And again, we do have visitors with us, first-time visitors with us this morning. Some are college students, some are college administration. Others have just moved here to begin a new work. And we're so glad you are with us. And I urge all of our people to look around and greet someone you don't recognize, even if behind the mask you've known them for 50 years. Still, let's be friendly and show God's grace to everybody. Get your Bible out. Let's get into the Word of God and learn from it, because there are so many good things that we can learn from the Word of God. You may have seen the story that came out in January of this year about Stephen Thomas of San Francisco. Stephen is one of those that has gotten into Bitcoin, and I don't know anything about Bitcoin. I'll admit that right now. But apparently he owns 7,000 Bitcoins, which at that time, according to the story, had a value of $220 million. $220 million. And you may be thinking, wow, he has got it made. Well, not exactly. Because in January, and I don't know if this has changed, He couldn't remember his password. He could not remember his password, and therefore it was all locked up away from his use. He could not access it. And according to the story I was looking at, it said that about 20% of those who have Bitcoin also struggle with finding their passwords. And that represents a value of about $140 billion. So you've got money. You can't get into it, though, because you don't remember the password. What good is it? It's of no value to you until you're able to access it. Well, what Stephen Thomas was struggling with may be foreign to us, but we've been there in a different way. We had something that was in a storage shed or a locker or a safe, and we can't remember the combination. We don't remember where the password was stored. And so again, we struggle with that, and we say, I kind of know what that's like. Except in those cases, you know, we can usually break in somehow, call the locksmith or somebody. But I want us to think about something that is another kind of lock that will keep us from enjoying much of life, the really good things of life, and that's the idea of pride. You heard the passage read just a few minutes ago by Charlie, and Jesus said, these evil things are in the heart, and they are what defile us. And he mentioned several things. Jesus mentioned several things there, and among them was the idea of pride. Now, we're not talking about being proud of our grandkids or our children. That's really not what the Bible is addressing. It's more the idea of arrogance, haughtiness, feeling myself superior to others, or I don't have any needs. I don't need you to help me. And that idea of pride is very common and probably in every one of us to one extent or another. And so if that be the case, we need to get into our hearts and root it out and do whatever we can, because pride is like a padlock, locking us out of many good things in life. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about how the Bible describes the dangers of pride. There are some general warnings that we've heard all of our lives, at least as long as we've been studying the Bible. For example, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, well known to most of us. Proverbs 16 and verse 18, the wise man said, pride goes before destruction. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. In other words, he's saying, if you are a person of pride, get ready. You're going to have a comeuppance, or maybe we should say a fall downance, because it comes before destruction. It is something very dangerous. And the wise man is trying to get us to look at ourselves honestly and ask, is that me? Am I that person? But a proud person might not ask that. Or think about something Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, he was talking about the idea of humility that we'll come back to a little bit later. He said, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. I don't want to be on the other side from God. I know how God is described in the Bible. I know his power. I know his wrath, at least as much as I can from being described that way. I don't want to be on the other side from God. But here Peter is saying God opposes the proud. Isn't that a warning? Again, should that not make us look inside very closely and ask, could that be me? Have I missed something? Is there pride in my heart? Now, back to the idea of pride being a padlock. Let me show you at least three different areas where pride locks us out. I mean, it's like we are standing outside of our own house and we can't find the key. How do I get in? There's so many good things inside I want. I can't get there. Pride does that to us in these three areas. For example, pride locks us out of learning the truth. Pride will lock us out
of learning the truth because we already know it. We already know everything we need to know. We don't want anybody to teach us. You want a good example of that in the Bible? Turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And there is an example of a man who had been born blind. And Jesus comes along, he puts his hands on him, and the blindness is gone. The man who has never in his life seen daylight now sees clearly. And everybody's talking about it. The Pharisees heard about it. The Jewish authorities, they come and they begin interrogating the man. And listen to what this man says in verse 30. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." At that moment, that man, who we know very little about, was an excellent teacher. He was saying, just look at the evidence. Look at what he did for me. How can you not know that Jesus is from God? But listen to their reaction in verse 35. In verse 34, rather. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. The idea was that if you suffered, then God evidently was not with you. That's not taught in the Word of God. In fact, the book of Job very clearly shows that's not necessarily the case. But these Jewish leaders, they were so arrogant. They were so proud. They said, "You're trying to teach us. Who are you?" And so they shut their ears to this man's testimony. And as a result, they did not learn what could have been so easily learned just by looking at the evidence. Think about another passage. This is found in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 verses 14 and 15. Jesus has been asked by the disciples, why do you teach in parables? And here was part of Jesus' reply. Matthew 13 verses 14 and 15. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive." In other words, they're not going to learn. Why? "For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." God is saying, I would be glad to heal anyone. But you got to open your eyes. You've got to soften your heart. You've got to listen with your ears and just listen, see. And yet a proud person won't, because I already know what I need to know. You're not going to tell me anything. I have this degree. I've been down this road. You're not going to teach me anything. And if that's our attitude, then we are locked out. We are locked out from learning. Arthur Schopenhauer was not talking about religion when he made this statement. He said the discovery of truth is prevented more effectively not by the false appearance things present and which mislead into error, not directly by weakness of the reasoning powers, but by preconceived opinion, by prejudice. Now put that together. The discovery of truth is prevented more effectively by preconceived opinion, by prejudice. In other words, I'm not going to learn anything about you. If I've already decided that, well, you're one of those, I've already categorized you in my mind, and I know those kind of people, I'm not going to take time to get to know you. Because my pride has put me up here and you are down there. And as a result, you've got nothing to offer to me. I'm not going to learn the truth about you. I'm not going to learn the truth about the Bible that God has revealed. Pride locks me out. But secondly, let me suggest another area that pride will lock us out of. And that is seeing the worth of others We've already seen that in the example in John chapter 9. Let's go to Esther now. Esther chapter 3 and verse 5. And if you know anything about Esther, you know there is a villain there. In fact, in the traditional way of telling this story or reading it among the Jews, whenever the name of Haman comes up, the children are taught to go, boo. I mean, literally, they do that. And he's worthy of every boo you can say. He was an evil man. And I want you to see what triggered this terrible plot he came up with to destroy the entire Jewish nation. Esther 3, verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. Now, Haman was a powerful man. He was second in command in Persia. And yet he was an evil man. And Mordecai knew that. He's not going to give honor and glory to somebody like Haman. And Haman, instead of thinking, you know, what is it about this man? I need to get to know him. Maybe he can teach me something. Because Mordecai turns out to be a very loyal subject to the king. He uncovers a plot that saves the king's life. He is a man of great intellect. He could have been a great asset to Haman. But instead, Haman is proud. Haman is filled with pride. He will not see the worth of Mordecai. And that was his undoing. The gallows that he built to hang Mordecai on became his gallows. That's what pride can do to us. Think also about James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And again, the idea is, if you are proud, you're not going to see the worth of some people. Some you may, but a lot of people you're not. James gives this warning in James chapter 3, James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality. Another word we could use there is prejudice, bias. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Do we do that? Do we make judgments of people based on how they look? Whether it be their clothing or the color of their skin or body piercings or tattoos or whatever it may be. Do we judge people by their appearance? Are we proud and say, well, I know what kind of person that is. I'm not going to take time to talk to them. That's pride. And pride is locking us out of seeing the value of that person. Mark Twain made a very excellent point about travel. He said travel is fatal. Now, if you stop there, you're going to miss the point. Travel is fatal to prejudice, bigotry, and narrow-mindedness. And many of our people need it sorely on these accounts. Broad, wholesome, charitable views of men and things cannot be acquired by vegetating in one little corner of the earth all one's lifetime. I proved that to myself years ago when I first left this country to travel in Latin America. And I saw people that lived differently. They were clothed differently. They spoke a language I didn't understand. But I saw that we're really just alike. We really are very much alike in the basic things that we share. And yet, if we are proud and say, well, because you're from that country, or because you have that ethnic background, or if you're of that economic status, I already know you. That's pride. And pride is locking us out of seeing that person's worth, that person for whom Jesus died. And here's a third area where pride locks us out. It can lock us out of obeying God. It can lock us out of obeying God. We find this in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. First of all, we're going to read verse 5. And this is a king that we don't know as well. His name is Uzziah. And at first, he is a really good king. That's what the Bible says. Let me read it to you. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 verse 5. Uzziah set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Is there any doubt that Uzziah was a good king? In those days, no doubt. That's what the Bible says. But then go down to verse 16. Go down to verse 16. But when Uzziah was strong, he became proud. I believe the King James says there, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, wait a minute. You're not a Levite, Uzziah. What are you doing in the temple? Well, I'm a great man now. I'm the king. The king gets to do anything. And yet the Lord intervened and put on Uzziah leprosy. Leprosy which isolated him from all of Israel for the rest of his days. That was pride. That's what the Bible says. His heart became proud. It was lifted up. And he did what he should not have done because of pride. And how many times do people today say, well, you know, I know the Bible says that, but I'm a Christian. God loves me. It doesn't matter if I do this or that. That's pride. That's pride making you think that you will be exempt when the Bible says you won't. And also think about the example of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 11. You've heard this account numerous times. Naaman, a captain in the Syrian army, had leprosy, what King Uzziah had. And yet he heard, there's a prophet in Israel that can help you with that. He went. And now finally he's standing outside the door of Elisha. And Elisha sends his messenger to the captain of the Syrian army and says, go down to the River Jordan and dip seven times in the water. Naaman thought he was being made a fool of. And he says almost as much in this verse. Naaman was angry. He went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. In other words, it didn't work out the way Naaman thought it would. Well, I'm just not going to play this out. I'm not going to let them make a fool out of me. And yet they prevailed upon him and they said, give it a try. At least give it a try. And when he did what the Lord had commanded through Elisha, guess what? The leprosy was immediately gone. Pride almost kept him from being cured of what could not otherwise be cured. And Jeremiah's statement in Jeremiah 6, verse 16, again, pride will lock us out of obeying the Lord. Jeremiah appealed to his people. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. Find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not. We will not walk in it. Now the word pride is not used there, but how else do you explain that? This is God, the God of Israel, the God of Judah. And yet they're just saying, we're not going to obey God. We've found another life that is more pleasing to us, more exciting. We're not going to do it. It can do the same in you or me. Pride will lock us out from obeying the Lord. So when I use the word padlock in connection with this idea of pride, I'm talking about a strong padlock. You're not going to break it with a sledgehammer. There are no locksmiths that can open it up. But there is a way to pick the lock. And the Bible's very clear about it. It's the idea of humility. So let's talk about breaking or picking the padlock of pride. Now, with Stephen Thomas, the one who's locked out of his fortune, I don't know if that's still the case or not, how will he ever get in without that password? Well, I don't know. Maybe there's something that can happen. But God says, you want to break the lock of pride? Here it is. Are you listening? Let's go back to 1 Peter 5. We looked at it earlier. We didn't go all the way in the passage. 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verse 5 again, and then continue on to verse 6, where Peter says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, think about it as a spectrum. Here is one end of the line. Here is the other end of the line. Pride is over here. I'm not going to do it. Humility says, Lord, you speak, and I will listen, and I will obey. And if you tell me that person is valuable and worth my love and forgiveness and attention, I will do it. Pride and humility are on the opposite ends of the spectrum. You see it again in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13. Luke chapter 18 and verse 13. Jesus told about two men that went up to pray. One of them was a Pharisee. And they were viewed as elite, as close to God as you can get. That's how many of the Jewish people viewed them. That's how they wanted to be viewed. We are really up there, close to God. And yet Jesus said there was also a man praying at the same moment, a little ways down the road, a tax collector. And the Jews immediately would have this stereotype in their mind, well, what's he doing even thinking about praying? He is worthless. He's a traitor. Forget him. And yet Jesus says about him in Luke 18 and verse 13, the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's humility. You might say, well deserved. But it would have been for the Pharisee, and it would be for us as well, because all we can do is ask for God's mercy. We don't earn any of God's grace. And so Jesus went on to say, this man's prayer was heard, not the Pharisee. What was the difference? Humility made all the difference. Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, the disciples were fighting over who is the greatest. Who will take over when Jesus is gone? Jesus took a child, Matthew tells us, and set him in their midst. And then he says this in verses 3 and 4. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that sounds absolute to me. What about you? You might enter the kingdom of heaven? That's not what he said. He said, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven unless you turn and become like little children. And then he says in verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Is humility important? You heard it. You read it. What do you think? My conclusion is, it's very important. And I've got to constantly be searching my heart to make sure there is no seed of pride anywhere. I can't allow it to remain. And then Proverbs again. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4. Listen to what we find there. Proverbs 22 and verse 4. The reward for humility. It sounds like a contradiction. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. The ancient world did not view humility as a virtue. The ancient world thought if you're humble, it's probably because you ought to be, because you're down there somewhere on the lower rungs of society's ladder.
God, however, tells us it makes you the greatest. You will be rewarded for humility with honor and riches and life. Andrew Murray is a writer that some of you may have read, a Christian writer from the last century. He lived from 1828 to 1917. And he gave a lot of quotes about humility. In fact, I think he wrote a book about it. But these are three that I thought were worthy of you thinking about. Number one, pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you. Another that's not going to be on the screen, humility is nothing but the disappearance of self in the vision that God is all. And once we learn that God is all, we shrink. We continue to shrink in our own estimation because God is all. And then third, humility is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God. We choose to put God on the throne of our lives. That's humility. He calls the shots. He tells us how to speak and how to think and how to behave. He's the king. He has that right. We can break the padlock of pride, but the only way to do it is by humility. One of the saddest statements in all the Bible is John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. We'll close with this. John 12, 42 and 43, John has been telling us about Jesus' powerful ministry, the miracles he's done, the teaching, his manner of life, all of that. And here's the effect on some of the authorities even. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Isn't that sad? That they knew Jesus was more than what a lot of other people thought. They said, well, he has to be from God. He may be the Messiah even, but we're not going to confess it. Because once we do that, everybody starts putting us down. We'll be cast out of the synagogue. Can't do it. Is that still a temptation today? To kind of keep our witness to other people subdued and not let anybody know that I'm a Christian? I mean, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want a lot of people to know about it because what are they going to think? What does it matter? What anybody thinks other than God? Are you a Christian this morning? Are you willing today to confess your faith in him? Because you really do believe he is the Son of God. You're ready to turn away from your sins, repenting of them. And today you will obey his command to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're ready, we're ready. If you're watching and you make that decision, let us know. And we'll help you today, if at all possible. And it will be for most. And if you've done that, have you been living faithfully? Or as a Christian, have you sinned and now you need to repent? You need to confess those sins publicly if they are publicly known and pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with you. We will encourage you. We will walk by your side, help you any way we can. So if you need to respond, come as we stand and sing.
Before we share the Lord's Supper together, we will sing in memory of the Savior's love.
Good morning. God's word, the Bible, tells us on the first day of the week when we worship, we're to participate specifically in five acts of worship. We've done three: singing, praying, and teaching through preaching. Now we're going to address number four, which is the Lord's Supper. We're going to use our communion sets, as we've been doing for quite a while now. And one of the things with the Lord's Supper communion, we're told, as was mentioned, to do this on the first day of the week. And the Lord's Supper is fully discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the last 17 verses of that chapter. And that's where these particular quotes are coming from. One of the things that we see three times in those verses is, "Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus spoke that. "Do this in remembrance of me." Well, when we do that remembrance or think about it, there's much we could cover. His ultimate sacrifice on the cross for us. Recall his miracles, his parables, his teachings. And of course, to look forward to the promise, the hope of eternal life in heaven with him. We're also told that for often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim, meaning declare, teach, speak of, you declare the Lord's death until he comes. And then we each are to examine ourselves. And so that's what we want to do now. Let's give thanks for the bread. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thoughtful and thankful for your love for us. You are the living God. You are the loving God. We thank you for your Son and our Savior. As we now take the bread, which represents your Son's body, which was given for us, so that we may have the opportunity for an eternal home in heaven with you, we pray that we take this in a manner pleasing and acceptable to you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now going to go ahead and partake of the fruit of the vine. Let us give thanks for that. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we continue in prayer, as we take the fruit of the vine, we are thoughtful that this blood represents your Son shed for us on that cruel cross at Calvary. We are unable to comprehend the massive suffering you and your Son endured on our behalf. We are mindful and thankful for the eternal plan of salvation that permits us the opportunity to abide with you eternally in heaven. We ask you help us to examine ourselves so that we may grow stronger as disciples and as ambassadors for Christ. We pray we take this in a manner pleasing and acceptable to you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. That concludes the Lord's Supper. We now move to that fifth or the last act of worship that we're commanded to do, the offering. And for those that you've already completed that, and those that may perhaps haven't, there are baskets at the exit on leaving. This is a separate act of worship, different from all the previous four. We know that from the book of James, that every good and wonderful gift is from above. And we are commanded once again to do this on the first act of the week. And that we are to put aside something and store it up as we may prosper. Each of us must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Let us give thanks for the offering. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we prepare to give back a portion of what you've provided to us, we know that we are stewards. We know that what we have is on loan from you. We pray that you help us to be faithful and become stronger stewards, not just monetarily, but also with our time, with our talents, and with our skills. We know that your word guides us that we must each give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for you love a cheerful giver. Lord, we're thankful for the generosity of this congregation. We ask that you bless the gift and the giver. We are thankful for our elders, and we ask you to bless them and continue to give them an increased measure of strength, wisdom, and your guidance in using the offering in such a manner to make disciples, help the disciples to grow and increase in numbers of workers in your vineyard. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand, please, for our closing hymn? We will sing, "O Lord, You're Beautiful," and then we will pray.
Let's pray, please. Father God, we thank you so much for this great opportunity that we had to come and learn from your word and hear a sermon preached by our minister, Tim Hall. Father, please help us to control our pride and understand that it's not good and that we should seek humility in place that we might be humble in your sight. Father, be with us as we depart, and thank you for all the blessings that we have. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.